Well, please, in your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 20. We're continuing, almost coming into the end of our series looking at the book of Revelation. And we're up to chapter 20. This is one of the most contested chapters in the entire Bible. This is the sort of chapter that Christians come to significant disagreement about, to the point where friendships end and fellowships are broken. I wonder if we'll survive. I'm not kidding. Don't we all like it when there's a come from behind win? Do we like that? Don't we like it when we see a victory against all the odds? Don't we like it when we see justice done, especially when the injustice has been of a fairly brutal kind, and of a kind that seems impossible to overcome? Now, back when I was a boy, year nine camp, I don't know why it was, but the teachers didn't seem to play much role in the day-to-day activities of the camp. We were camping under canvas at Wyperfeld National Park, and like in every school group, there was a cool group, and the cool group was dominated by a thug, and I was scared of him because he was a big boy and I barely cast a shadow in those days. And this thug liked to assert his physicality, and he would quite cheerfully hurt people. Well, one day I was sitting having lunch with my friends, and all of a sudden I was hit in the back very painfully by a flung orange that was supposed to be consumed as part of the lunch deal. But instead, this thug called, let's call him by his real name, his name was Trevor, and it hurt. And I thought, what can I do? Here he is surrounded by all the rest of the cool kids. There's nothing I could do. It shouldn't have happened, but he hurt me. And I kind of wished it hadn't happened, and I felt powerless. Well, that night, everybody sleeping under canvas, trying to go to sleep, was wakened by their tent being let down. And it was the cool group and their leader, Trevor, going around and annoying everybody else in the camp by letting out the guy rope so that the tents collapsed. There was a science nerd, let's call him David because that was his real name, big thick glasses. He took umbrage at the cool group's offensive behaviour in the wee small hours of the night. And he went out and got this guy, Trevor, and put him in a life-threatening headlock. It seemed life-threatening. The rest of us were standing there watching, and then he wrestled him to the ground and sat on him and told him to stop. And he did. Now, none of us expected this boy called David. He was a science nerd. We had never seen him do anything physical. We'd never seen him do anything threatening. And yet he was the champion that won the day and put an end to the reign of Trevor. Now, that is a dim reflection of the triumph of our Lord Jesus and the message of the book of Revelation. Revelation is a happy hunting ground for people who expand on all sorts of outlandish theories. And it's the sort of book which divides people. And we need to be quite conscious of that. But it has a message which makes it indispensable. Christians must read Revelation if you want to understand the world. If you want to understand what God is doing in the world, you need to read and believe Revelation. And the message of Revelation is very clear. We've said this before. You can sum it up in two, three words: the Lamb wins. Jesus is not a come from behind victor. He's not a victor that we should be surprised about. He's no science nerd because you see, the thing is, his victory is in the past. It was achieved on the cross and through the resurrection. And those of us who have come by faith to believe in the Lord Jesus as the crucified and risen one know that there's nothing he can't accomplish. And what we're waiting for now is what Peter addressed in 2 Peter 3. We're waiting for him to bring everything to completion. So we need to be patient because there will be times when it looks like the odds are stacked against us. It does look from our point of view as though unrighteousness and wrong triumphs, as though the Trevors of this world, some of whom have nuclear weapons, get away with it more often than not. In fact, mostly. But the message of Revelation is that for those who put their trust in Jesus, the crucified Lamb of God, all will be well. Now, the people who received this first were suffering very badly from the persecution of the Roman Empire, of neighborhood Jews, and just neighbors, because they represented a threat to social cohesion. In those days, if you ceased sacrificing to the idol of the Roman god, the Roman emperor in your town, well, it may be that the Roman Empire comes down on your city and says you are disloyal. If you ceased worshipping the gods and goddesses of your local area, your friends and neighbours might think you're a threat to our safety because the rains will be withheld. The security of our city will be at stake if you cease from worshipping the god or goddess who's our patron. It was a very big decision to decide to abandon the Roman Empire for your security and to abandon the worship of the local gods and goddesses in favour of the unseen God who had sent his son, the Lord Jesus. It was a difficult decision. It was a demanding decision, and it was a costly decision. And Revelation was written to people who might have been wondering, in view of having lost so much, whether it's worth it. Revelation 20 continues on with that theme. Now, there's a big word that Christians use from time to time. It's not a word to be frightened of. It's just a word to be understood. It's eschatology. Eschatology simply means the study or the thinking about the last things. The Greek word eschatos means last. Logos means study of something. Eschatology is, if you study psychology, that means you're studying the psyche or the mind. If you study biology, you're studying bios, which is life. Eschatology means you're thinking about the last things. Now, last things include what happens when we die. Where do we go? Last things, the doctrine of the last things has to do with Jesus' return and the eternal state, all sorts of things like that. Now, when I went for an interview at my previous church, they said, "Have you got any questions for us, Steve?" And I said, "Yes, I have." I said, "Which doctrines will get me into trouble here?" And so the answer was, "I'll just preach the Bible and everything will be fine." I said, "That's what they all say." And so I laid out a couple of my beliefs, which I knew were moderately controversial in certain places. I just wanted them to know up front before they decided to employ me, "This is where I stand on this, this is where I stand on that." And they said, "That's fine." So there you go. That was all right. I was told that there was a man in the church who had a particular interest in eschatology, and he introduced himself to me after my very first service. He came down. He was a retired pastor, a venerable man. He came down and said, "Welcome, brother. Where do you stand on the Lord's return?" Not come and have a cup of tea, not, you know, who do you barrack for? "Welcome, brother. Where do you stand on the Lord's return?" I told him, and he said, "Good." And we were firm friends from then on. If I'd answered wrongly, who knows? He really was a lovely guy. Biblical eschatology works like this. The Bible is a story about what God is doing in the world. The world is under God's control, and he is supervising its journey from the beginning to the end. It's all under God's hand. He's directing things. History is working towards a purposeful goal. God will fulfill his purposes. His purposes were interrupted when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, but they will be fulfilled finally and fully. And so we're participants in that. We're looking at Revelation 20. I'm going to read it in sections and offer some comments about it as we go through. But in Revelation 20, we come for the first and only time in the Bible to five references to a period of 1,000 years. Now, again, that's very often reduced to Christian shorthand. We talk about the millennium. A millennium is a period of 1,000 years. This is a really contested area of belief. What is the millennium? How long does it last? That's an area of dispute and debate. Now, I listened to three sermons on my drive down to Mafra on Tuesday this past week. One from Tom Schreiner. Tom Schreiner is a great United States Bible scholar and preacher. And in his sermon on Revelation 20, he said, "I taught this at my college a month ago, and back then I was an amillennialist. But now in preparing it for this week to preach to you, I'm a premillennialist." Well, I read his commentary on Thursday, and he's back to being an amillennialist again. He says you've got to hold these things lightly. This is what he said in his commentary. I tentatively opt for the amillennial view, although I have changed my mind more than once and feel uncertainty as I write. There are three main views, and I'm not going to go through them all. There are three main views about the millennium. One is what we call post-millennialism. Post-millennialism expects that Jesus will return after the period of 1,000 years, after the millennium. The belief of post-millennialism is that the preaching of the gospel will have such a far-reaching effect that the bulk of the world's population will become Christian and will enjoy the reign of Christian way of life, and at the end of that period of time, Jesus will return. That's post-millennialism. It was once very popular, bit of a revival of it going on at the moment, but the big thing that killed it off was the First World War, because it made it look like things were not going that well. The end of the 19th century, English-speaking world was pretty sure things were getting better and better and better. Another view is premillennialism, which means that Jesus will return and then the 1,000 years will start. There's a few variations on that. Amillennialism, and I'll tell you now, this is where I fall. Amillennialism literally means no millennium. A is the negative prefix, means not. But it doesn't really describe me. So when I met my friend Alex, I said, I'm an amillennialist. And he said, good. I said, I don't really like the word, because it makes it sound like I don't believe in something, but I do believe in the millennium. I just think we're in it. And I want to explain why. Now, if at the end of all of this, well, you might already have written me off, by the way. I've discovered that over the years. As I preach, if someone discovers something that they don't like, very often they stop listening and start writing their email. Right? Now, please listen to the rest of it. I'm going to explain, because I haven't always believed this. In fact, I'm a convert to it. But I want to explain why I have come to believe that we are already in the millennium. It's a bit complicated. This could take a little while. We're going to do the best we can to get through it, right? But stay with me. But I was listening to Jim Hamilton. He's another great American preacher and a scholar and a theologian. And in his sermon on Revelation 20, he said, here's a text no amillennialist can explain. Oop, I think. He's much brighter than me. He's a much more able handler of God's word than I am. And he says there's a verse here that no amillennialist can explain. On the way home from Mafra, I listened to Philip Jensen. Philip Jensen is one of probably the greatest preachers in the English language, a Sydney guy. And he said, here's a verse that no premillennialist can explain. So where are we? What are we to do with all of this if it's so hard to understand? Well, we've got to remember that the book of Revelation is about the triumph of the Lord Jesus. And if we find ourselves disagreeing on this, let's not forget that. And let's not forget that Jesus says we'll not be known as his disciples, not by our ability to rabbit out the meaning of the millennium, but by our love for one another. That doesn't mean we stop caring about the truth. But if our desire to be right and hold to the truth gets in the way of our love for each other, then there's something very wrong. But this is the sort of thing that does divide Christians, so we need to be careful with it. One of my other great heroes that I've mentioned many times is Alec Mattia, and he once said, isn't it wonderful that God's given us a book we can discuss? Isn't that good? Let's discuss it lovingly. Right, we're going to say together the Apostles' Creed. It's in your bulletin, in your newsletter. These are things that Christians must believe, right? Let's say it together. The Apostles' Creed. You got it there? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Under Pontius Pilate, he was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Now, almost every line there, you'll find Christians who will explain it this way or that way, but that's an essential outline of what Christians must believe, right? And you'll notice that it says there, he will come again. Jesus will come. If you end up thinking, oh, Steve doesn't believe in the second coming, you have misheard me. I believe Jesus will come again. The Bible teaches it. The creeds reinforce it. Jesus will come again. Why? To judge the living and the dead. In the Nicene Creed, it says, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe that. Right. Verses 1 to 3, Revelation 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Well, the bottomless pit there, the Greek word for that is the abyss, and it's the place where the disobedient dead go. We've already seen from chapter 9, verse 11, that Satan, he's not called Satan in that chapter, but it's definitely Satan that's being spoken of. He's the angel of the bottomless pit. The abyss or the pit is where the beasts that we've seen, that's where they come from. It's not a good place to be. This angel with the key and the chain, that means that Satan is not in control of his destiny. And you'll notice very little drama in this. The angel comes and binds him and puts him in the abyss and seals it. No fight, no conflict. Satan is licked. Now you'll notice there that he's called the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, and Satan. Now that reminds us of chapter 12, because he's been given all of those titles back in chapter 12. But back in chapter 12, verse 9, we were told that the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down and his angels were thrown down with him. So he's given these four titles to tell us all about who he is, and we've already looked at what those titles mean, but the dragon means that he's the anti-hero of Genesis chapter 3. He is the serpent who tempted Adam and Eve back in the garden. Now, he's bound and he's put in a sealed pit for 1,000 years. And what's the purpose of that? It's so that he can no longer deceive the nations. But then you'll notice, after that, he must be released for a little while. Now, remember our acronym that we've been using to guide our interpretation of this, GOTRAP, G-O-T-R-A-P. G stands for gospel, O-T, the Old Testament. So the gospel, the story of Jesus and his triumph over sin and death in the grave, through being crucified and raised again, the gospel is the underlying message of the book of Revelation. It's not a weird freak show, friends. It's saying in different ways what the rest of the New Testament says. Jesus is victor. The Old Testament supplies key to understanding the imagery that's used in the book of Revelation. R stands for readers. The people that first received this as scripture, what did it mean to them? Now, what did the 1,000 years mean to the people in Ephesus and Smyrna and Thyatira and all these other places? What does it mean? Well, for them, they're left in no uncertain terms that in a world that's causing them great grief, Satan is not in control of his own destiny. He might be behind their suffering, but he's not in control. And they need to hear that, and we need to hear it too. We need to be reminded that, yes, Satan is formidable. He roams around like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour, says Peter. But he's been defeated and he's been consigned and he's not in control of his own destiny and his end is certain. Now, the 1,000 years does not need to be literal. Now, we already know that because no other number in Revelation is literal. So we've seen a tenth of this. We've seen a third of that. We've seen a half an hour. We've seen 3.5 days. If we're to take the numbers of Revelation literally, we are all in trouble because I'm pretty sure there's more than 144,000 people around the throne. If 144,000 is a number that must be taken literally, what are we going to do? Because we're a bit late. The numbers are symbolic. They need to be wrestled with and worked out. But 1,000 was a large number. It's a round number. What it means is a number that can't really be counted. But it means a long time in contrast to the little while that Satan's going to be released. So what we've got here is a picture using language that the people of that era were familiar with, that Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and after that 1,000 years, he will be out for a little while. He's been bound for a long time. He'll be let out for a short time. And who's in control? Not Satan. Verses 4 to 6, we find the blessing of the first resurrection. Then I saw. That's a very familiar phrase in John. And it doesn't mean that these things are all happening one after the other, because I think we've already seen this. The book of Revelation is recapitulating. It's saying again, from a different vantage point, what's already been said. Now, how many people watched the footy yesterday? I did. Did you notice how often they replayed certain incidents? It's the same incident. You just see it from above, behind, from the sides. Sometimes you see it in slow motion. It's the same incident, just seen from a number of different places. I think what we've got in Revelation 20 is a replay of something we've already seen before. And that's the way Revelation gets its message across. It's saying, this is what your world looks like when it's seen from heaven. You only get one little view of it. You only get to look this way. Well, when God looks, he sees it 360 degrees. He can see how it's going to end. He sees it from the beginning. This is what life looks like from heaven's perspective. And so we're not to see then I saw, meaning after, you know, look, this is the next bit. It's just that the visions come sequentially to John, but they're describing the same things. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. That's very interesting, that last bit. Priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him. That's one for the Jehovah's Witnesses when they come around. That's another one that makes God and Christ equal. That's a bonus. Underline it, though. Now, what's missing in that passage? We've got the first resurrection, we've got the second death. Nothing said about the first death and nothing said about the second resurrection. That's interesting. You've got to sometimes read between the lines for what the Bible isn't saying. So John wants us to think about this. We've got a first resurrection, no mention of the second one. We've got a second death, but no mention of the first one. Curious. So he sees thrones, and the people on the thrones have been given authority to judge. Well, if we remember the letter of Jesus to the church at Thyatira back in chapter 2, Jesus promised the church, the Christians in Thyatira, that those who conquered and kept his word until the end would be given authority over the nations. So that's a promise which comes to all Christians. All Christians are going to be with Jesus judging the nations. Did you know that? Don't go and brag about it. Don't go and buy your fish and chips tomorrow and say, I'm not going to pay you because I'm going to judge you one day. That's reading it wrongly, right? But this is a special privilege which is given to the followers of Jesus, because he's in charge and we are his and we are in him. Chapter 12, verse 11 tells us a bit more about the sorts of people that are going to be given this authority to judge. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Now, there's a sense in which all Christians are martyrs because we've all laid down our lives for Jesus. But some are called to lose their life physically. And there will be a reward for that. If a person loses their life for the sake of the gospel, that will never be forgotten and they will be rewarded. And so the people seated on these thrones are people who have laid down their lives for Jesus and have been given the authority to judge. Now, in contrast to Satan's imprisonment, Those who conquer by faith in Christ, those who have not been marked by the beast, back in chapter 7 and chapter 14, we've read about these people who have refused the beast's mark. Even if they are killed, they'll reign with Jesus for 1,000 years. So Satan's imprisoned for 1,000 years. What do his suffering saints get? They get to reign with him for 1,000 years. Two references to Satan being imprisoned, two references to the saints reigning for 1,000 years. Which would you rather be? Would you rather be under God's wrath, imprisoned, or would you rather be reigning with Jesus? Well, this is written to people who are suffering, and it's written to encourage them. Now, the idea of reigning with Jesus that you see there, they'll be priests of God and of Christ, and they'll reign with him for 1,000 years, it says in verse 6. Priests and kings, that's what Adam and Eve were supposed to be. They were supposed to rule over nature. They were supposed to have dominion. That's kingly language. They were supposed to serve and keep the garden. That's priestly language. Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in Exodus 19. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that Christians are kings and priests. So Revelation is making clear what has been indicated for God's people in the rest of Scripture. So these people are going to reign for 1,000 years. So when is the 1,000 years? Well, I've already said I think we're in it. I think that this period that we're living in between the resurrection of Jesus and his return is the millennium. It's not a definite period of 1,000 years. It's a round number. It's a long period. It's a period that requires patience. But I think we're in the millennium. And I also think we're in the tribulation. And I think we're in the period of time when the bowls are being poured out and the trumpets sounding. It's all the same period. And we're given an opportunity to respond to God's judgments as we see them because we're living in the era of God's patience. And so this is an era when Jesus is reigning and his people share in that reign somehow. It's a long period. It requires patience. And at the end of this period, it seems that Satan will be released and will have an impact greater than he's currently having. So how can we say that Satan is bound and unable to deceive and that Christ's people are reigning? Well, this is the action replay. Now, Nathan preached about chapter 19 last week. That's the final judgment. And in verse 15, the rider on the white horse has struck down all the nations. Just cast your eyes back to chapter 19, verse 15. The rider on the white horse is unmistakably Jesus. He struck down the nations. In verses 17 to 21, we read about the great supper of God, and all men, slave and free, small and great, which means everyone, have been defeated. Here's a question. Who's left to deceive? Everybody else is gone. Christians cannot be deceived. Did you know that? Because we've been secured by the blood of the Lamb. Jesus will not lose any that the Father has given him. That's a promise. It's a guarantee. That's the basis of your eternal security. You don't need to wake up tomorrow morning thinking, I wonder if I'm going to heaven. If you have put your trust in Jesus, you are. Because God is a great God and Jesus is a great Saviour. And they won't go back on what they've promised. How can we say that Satan's already bound? Well, keep your finger there, but go back to Matthew chapter 12. If you don't believe me, take it from Jesus. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus was challenged. How can you cast out demons? His opponents were wanting to allege that he was doing it by none other than the satanic force. Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, Jesus answered. And part of his answer, he says, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Who's the strong man? It's Satan. Who's the man binding him? It's Jesus. Jesus himself says that his gospel activity, his teaching, his miracles, his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension are all instruments by which Satan is bound. Whatever measure of influence Satan has in the world now is constrained. He's not a free agent. He has been limited. He's been bound by our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in the act of dying and rising again. Now, in John chapter 12, if you got, look, this is a lot to get through. Please email me if I can send it all to you. So don't feel you have to scribble everything down. But if you would like these notes, I'd be very happy to make them available. So just email me and let me know. But in John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus says, in anticipation of going to the cross, now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. The act of going to the cross and knowing he was going to be raised from the dead, says Jesus, in anticipation of it, is the means of Satan's defeat. Now, Matthew 24, look at this. Turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verses 4 to 5. Matthew 24 is the longest statement Jesus makes about his coming again and about what will happen in that interval between his going to heaven and his return to earth. Matthew 24, verses 4 to 5. Now, Jesus issues a number of commands and instructions for his disciples. And amongst them, verse 4, Jesus answered them, "See that no one lead you astray." Now, that word "lead you astray" is exactly the same word as deceives in Revelation 20. Satan has been bound so that he can't deceive. It's exactly the same word as lead astray. Jesus says, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray." Now, is that frightening? No, it's not. No, it's not. Not if you're in Christ. You will not be led astray. Look what Jesus says in verse 24. "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Now, Jesus doesn't need to say it. The elect can't be misled. They can't be deceived because we've been chosen and called and won by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, "None of those who the Father has given me, I will lose." That's the basis of your security. So if you keep trusting Jesus, you can't be deceived. And so the binding of Satan limits his capacity to deceive only to the people of the nations, the people of the world, people that probably don't want to believe anyway. But if you've put your trust in Jesus, you are safe. Jesus saved you, which means you're safe. Now, Old Testament Israel failed to represent God to the nations. That's what they should have been, as a kingdom of priests and holy nations. But now Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go and make disciples of the nations." Go with the gospel message into all the world, knowing that some will believe and they're the ones who can't be deceived. Satan has been bound. His effect has been limited, but the elect can't be deceived. Now, what about coming to life and reigning with Christ, which is the first resurrection? But what is resurrection? If you were asked, if someone said to you, "What is resurrection?" what would your answer be? Well, the simple answer is coming to life again after you've been dead. Would that be about right? Has that happened to anybody here? Yes, it has. Yes, it has. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and he says, "How do I get into the kingdom of God?" And Jesus says, "You must be born again." And what does "born again" mean? It means born twice. Nicodemus didn't understand it. But to get into the kingdom, you've got to be born twice. Now, why is that the case? Because, friends, sad but true, we've inherited the curse of Adam. We were born dead. We must be born again. Now, if you don't believe that, go to Ephesians 2. If you haven't got time, look, I'll just read it. "You were dead in your transgressions and sins, but God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him. We have been raised with Christ and we're seated with him in the heavenly places." John in Revelation 20 is saying what Paul has already told us, what Jesus has already alluded to. Now, in John chapter 5, Jesus puts it like this. He says, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Now, is there anybody here? Just put your hand up. Have you believed in Jesus? I hope a few have, right? Well, according to Jesus himself, you have not come into judgment, but you have passed from death to life. Does that sound good? Does that sound like a resurrection? You've passed from death to life, spiritually. Colossians chapter 3, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We can say this because we are in Christ. His death was our death. It was the death we deserved. We sang that before. His resurrection is our resurrection. We have been raised with him. So this idea of coming to life and reigning is the first resurrection. What's the second death? The second death is captured in John chapter 5 as well. Jesus says that on the last day, there'll be those who come out of the graves to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil will come out to the resurrection of judgment. On the last day, there'll be two resurrections. If Jesus doesn't come soon, I expect that I will die. Don't know when. I'd be pretty happy if it wasn't soon. But one day I will. And I'll be interred and I'll go to compost like all bodies do. But when Jesus returns, I will be raised. And I'll be reunited with my soul. Because a human is body and soul together. And you're not properly human without the soul. You can't, but a soul is not properly human without the body. And the resurrection means that one day our soul, which will live with Jesus until he comes back, that soul will be reunited with the physical body. It'll be a resurrection body. That's the Christian hope. If you believe in the immortality of the soul, if your vision of the future is you swimming around in clouds with a funny halo and playing harp, you have fallen for the Greek myth of the immortality of the soul. The Bible teaches the resurrection of the body and a physical eternity in a new creation. It's wonderful. We're going to see that in the next couple of weeks. But Jesus talks about the resurrection of life and the resurrection of judgment. That is the second death. Well, what's the first death? It's just being born. Because according to Paul, you were born dead. Dead in your transgressions and sins. You didn't have to do anything. You've inherited Adam's sin. And you find it very easy to go along with it, don't you? Just like me. We were born. In our transgressions and sins, we need to be reborn, remade. That's a resurrection. Now, here's the formula that I've come up with. If you're born twice, you'll die once. If you're born again, you'll die once. Look what Jesus says in John 11, talking to Martha after the death of Lazarus. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe that? That's Jesus. He says to Martha, her brother's in the grave. She says, "I wish you'd got here a few days ago." Jesus says, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." He's talking about the second death. John wrote the gospel. John wrote Revelation. They're in agreement. If you're born twice, you'll die once. If you remain dead in your sins, you face the second death. Well, verses 7 to 10 describe the end of all evil. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulphur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night for ever and ever. So God's judging action against these representatives of evil, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, will be simultaneous. It won't be staggered. It'll be simultaneous. And they will each find themselves in the lake of fire and sulfur. and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So it does look as though towards the end, if this interpretation is right, and of course there are plenty of very, very fine scholars who disagree with the interpretation I'm giving, but if you want to read books about it, this one here, the three views on the millennium, four views, that's a bonus. You get four views in that one, right? But there's plenty others as well. I could recommend those to you. You can say, well, Steve was wrong. If you read that book and you agree with a bit of it. But this is where I've fallen. I'm a convert to this particular view. I think that what we can expect at the end of this period that we're in is an intensification of evil, and I think that's what's represented by Satan being released. But Satan can't deceive the elect. He might hurt us, but the worst he can do is kill us, because if we are God's chosen and called, nothing can separate us from his love. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Satan, the accuser, can't get a word in against you if you put your trust in Jesus. And so what we see here is the last gasp of Satan's deceiving, his accusing, his diabolical career. And it's using language which harks back to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, Gog and Magog. Gog was a ruler. Magog was an area of territory. But they come against the camp of the saints. That reminds us of the Exodus. They come against the beloved city. That reminds us of Jerusalem being the place where God lived among his people in the temple. It looks like a life-threatening siege, but it's over in a moment. It's over in a sentence. There's never any drama. Nathan pointed this out last week. There's never any drama about the battles in Revelation. It's just like that. Over. Because we're dealing with Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're dealing with Satan, who's just an angel. Now, this looks like a life-threatening siege, but remembering what Israel went through when they were trapped up against the Red Sea, they've got the hordes of the Egyptians coming down. And what does God say to them? The Lord will fight for you. You only have to be silent. And God did the rest. In Ezekiel chapter 38, this battle that is joined against Gog and in the land of Magog, I will show my greatness and my holiness and make myself known in the eyes of many nations. Then they will know that I am the Lord. That's what's behind this. There's no battle. It's just it's a victory. It's a foregone conclusion. Now, that battle that we've, or this activity here, that's just Armageddon revisited. It's an action replay of Armageddon. It's an action replay of the battle that we read about last week in chapter 19. But what is crystal clear beyond all dispute is that Satan, at every point of his career, is limited in what he can do, and he will eventually be consigned to eternal torment with all the enemies of God's people. So is it worth trusting Jesus? Is it worth it? It may hurt. It's likely to hurt. It could cost you your life. But is it worth it? Yes, because we know already, because it's been guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, that Satan is defeated. And so Jesus is able to say to people, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not theirs shall be the kingdom, theirs is the kingdom, because Jesus has already brought the kingdom in. And so we get to the final judgment, verses 11 to 15. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So God, the righteous judge, God who made us, God who will rightly ask for an account of what we have done with his gift of life, is seated on the great white throne. We see the passing away of the old creation, just like we've seen it before. The books are opened and nothing has been forgotten. Now the dead are those who haven't been born again. If you've been born again, that judgment is not for you. And they now face the second death. But notice here, those whose names were written in the book of life. Well, we've already seen the book of life. It was in chapter 13. And people whose names are in the book of life cannot worship the beast. They can't be marked by the beast because their names have been included in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. That's what it means to be elect, to be chosen. God's known you since before the world began, and he won't lose you. So you're saved and you're safe, no matter what the world can throw at you. Yes, we're judged by our works. We're saved by grace, but we're judged according to what we've done. And death, the final enemy, is destroyed. So here's the challenge. Is your name in the book of life? You didn't put it there, but you confirmed that it was there when you put your trust in Jesus. Have you trusted Jesus for the salvation of your soul? Have you sincerely, honestly come and repented and said, Jesus, I need you to die. I needed you to die for me. Because if you haven't trusted that Jesus paid the price, we sang about it before, Jesus paid the price for our sins. He suffered God's wrath to extend to us God's mercy. If you haven't done serious business with God, saying, yes, I needed that death to pay for my sins, then you face the very real prospect of the second death, eternal separation from God in an agony that you'll share with the defeated foes of God. It's a future too awful to contemplate. Years ago when I was a young man, a friend of my father's gave me a book. He knew I liked to read. And he was an old man and was getting rid of his library bit by bit, but trying to find good owners for the ones he wanted to give away. He gave me a book, and I value it more for the inscription that he put in front of it than the actual text of the book itself. But he wrote this little message to me. He said, it's good to be born and alive to the world. It's better to be twice born and alive to God. Are you alive to God? This is eternal stuff. You can forget all the other millennial stuff, but this is really important. There is a judgment day coming, and there'll be a separation. And our eternal destiny hinges on decisions we make in the here and now. Have you trusted Jesus for your eternal salvation? If you're born twice, you'll die once. Well, if you do believe, then live as though you do. Live as though you've been loved by Jesus and freed from your sins by his blood. Live as though you've been ransomed, one of those from every tribe and language and people and nation. Be urgent in your prayer and your witness, because we've got a message to tell that will save people from hell. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are great, almost overwhelming realities. Help us not to be casual or flippant about them. Help us to take these words with the full weight with which they were written, inspired for us. Help us to believe them and help us to live in the light of them. Help us to come to a deeper understanding that if we have put our trust in Jesus, we have been saved and we are safe. And so we can live a life of hope and confidence that your eternal purposes will be worked out no matter what might befall us in this life. But Father, if there are any here today that have not yet put their trust in Jesus, please open their hearts to receive him. Please extend your mercy to them in a way that they can understand, in a way that they can respond to and so be saved. Father, give them no rest in their soul till they find their rest in you. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.